Well, good morning. We're continuing in our study in Philippians, and if you have your Bible, and I encourage you to bring a Bible, and please turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll be reading in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, which we've entitled, Maybe It's Just Rubbish. And in this portion, we see that Paul identifies certain things in his life which had been of great value to him, things which he had inherited and things which he had accomplished. But he discovered that they deflected him from his true purpose as intended by Jesus Christ. So the question we ought to be asking ourselves during this next half hour or so is, what matters of importance, what things of value do we have in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, which deflect us from our true purpose as God intended it? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As you'll see from the sermon notes in the bulletin provided to you, I've split this into four categories. From verses 1 to 4, the first half of 4, Paul identifies the issue that he's going to be dealing with here. From the second half of verse 4, to the end of verse 6, he focuses on his past. In verses 7 to 11, he focuses on what was then his present. And in verses 12 to 14, he focuses on his future. Let's start with verse 1 to 4a. Finally, my brothers. In our language today, finally, my brothers and sisters, because that word brothers is inclusive of the whole body of Christ, the whole family. But this word finally is really not, he's not coming to the end like a preacher who has trouble landing, who says, now in conclusion, and then 5 minutes later, finally, and 5 minutes after that, and this is my last point, and he goes on for another couple of times. What Paul's doing here is transitioning. He's moving, shifting his focus onto another subject. And he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what do you think of when you hear that phrase, rejoice in the Lord? Do you think that it is some kind of feeling that you're supposed to have about Jesus. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? I know there's people who go around and they say, oh, praise the Lord, this, and rejoice in the Lord, that, and they're just words that come out automatically but don't really have any significance or meaning. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? And before we go too much farther, let me point out that the word rejoice here is in the imperative mood, and that means it's a command. Paul is commanding us, rejoice in the Lord. I'm commanding you to do that, he says. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, if it's in the imperative, if it's a command, and it's something that we are to do, it's something that we ought to do, it's something that we can do to rejoice in the Lord. Gordon Fee, in his very good commentary, states that this rejoicing in the Lord is not a feeling, but an activity. Then in his understanding, he says it means to verbalize with praise and singing. Now, far be it from me to contradict him, but let me add to it, I think it's more than simply verbalizing in praise and singing. The reasons for such rejoicing in the Lord, he continues, is knowing him by being found in him, as we see in verses 8 and 9, where it says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All that we're going to read about today focuses on what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And so I hope after we're finished here, you can choose that activity of rejoicing in the Lord. He then goes on and he says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And then he says in three sort of staccato statements, and it doesn't quite come out here in the New International Version, but let me sort of translate the way it more literally would be in the original language, the Greek language. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evil workers. Watch out for the mutilators. Beware, beware, beware. Bang, bang, bang. And what he's doing here is he's identifying a group of people who were maybe on the margins of the Philippian church. They had entered into the Galatian church, and we find Paul dealing with these Judaizers, these people who were coming and trying to turn Christians into Jews, trying to insist that, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised, or you also must keep the Sabbath, or you also must change your diet and only eat kosher food. No pork, no crab. To Paul, circumcision and diets and the Sabbath were matters of complete indifference. When he got riled is when you try to insist that you must be circumcised, for example, in order to be the people of God. That's when he got his back up. That's when you read the book of Galatians and you see that he so forcefully contradicts those who try to say Jesus Christ plus circumcision or Jesus Christ plus anything. And Paul Cumin last week was talking about the distinctive thing about the Christian faith is contrasted to every other religious body and religious thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is grace and grace alone. If you add anything to God's grace, grace ceases to be. It's Jesus Christ only. So he says to them, beware the dogs. Beware the evildoers. Beware the mutilators. Those fellows who would come in and try to say, we want you to be circumcised. He is contrasting what they were offering with what it meant to be rejoicing in the Lord. They wanted to rejoice in the fact that you had been circumcised. Or they wanted to rejoice in the fact that you had changed your diet for religious purposes. That was contrasted to what it means to rejoice in the Lord. A joke that I may have told before, it better not be true, but it's a story that I think I'm going to use to illustrate the point here. He had married his wife 40 years earlier. And during that 40 years, he had been a very tireless worker in his occupation, and thus a good provider. He was a member of the Rotary Club or some other community club, and he put untold numbers of hours and resources into Rotarian activities. His house, in his spare time, was what he spent so much time repairing so that it was the model house of the whole neighborhood. 40 years of living with this same woman. And he found her crying one day, and she said, "I don't think you really love me at all." And he looked at her and he said, "Why?" And he says, "Because you never spend any time with me. You never show me any affection. All of your time is spent at work earning money, or with the Rotarian Club doing good things for the community, or making this house into the model of the neighborhood." But you never show me any affection. You never spend any time with me. You never even say, "I love you." And his response to that was, "When we got married 40 years ago, I told you I loved you. And if I change my mind, I'll let you know." So many of us, I think, treat our relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, much like that. The moment we come into relationship with Him, we put our trust in Him, we become Christians, we're redeemed, converted, born again, whatever phrase you'd like to use, we avow that we love Him. But for the years that follow that, we never spend any time with Him. We never show Him any affection. We put hours into our work, hours and all our resources into community activities, hours into repairing our stuff, and we never say to Him, "I love you." There's the parallel. Let's work on that. These dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators were the kind of people that were insisting that if you want to be people of God, you must do things. And Paul's saying, "No, you rejoice in the Lord. You put all your affection into your relationship with the Lord." I remember being in Moscow one time with a group, and they were, during a break, going to have a program on how to love your wife. And we were actually walking out of the hotel, and they called us back and they said, "You have to go to this marriage enrichment program we've got structured." And my wife and I looked at each other, looked at them, took each other's hand, and walked out into the streets to explore Moscow. Now, I'm not saying marriage programs are wrong. They can be very, very helpful. But I wasn't going to substitute that couple of hours with my wife for learning how to love my wife. Didn't make any sense. And that's what these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators, they were trying to insert other things in between the believer and their affection for Jesus Christ. He says, they put their confidence in the flesh. Now, he uses himself as an ideal illustration of what this looks like. He says at the end of verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." I've been there. I've done that. I remember sitting down with a person one time, didn't know my background, and started talking to me about the law. And I said, "You know, I don't think you're right on that understanding of the law." And they looked at me and they said, "Well, what do you know about it?" Well, I said, "Well, I practiced law for over 25 years. And what you're saying is not correct. I've been there, I've done that." And so Paul is looking at this situation and these Judaizers, these people who were trying to get Christians to do things to earn brownie points before God, and he said, "I've been there, I've done that." If they think they have something to boast about, listen to this. Number one, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." So as a little Jewish baby, his parents would have taken him and the rabbi would have circumcised him and named him. Secondly, I'm of the people of Israel. Genetically, I'm connected to Israel. And not only that, number three, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from that one tribe, apart from David's tribe, that stayed loyal to the southern kingdom of Judah. I'm from the same tribe that the first king of Israel came from. Those are the things I was born with. Circumcised the eighth day of the an Israelite, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, these people who were trying to insist that you become a Jew were probably Gentiles who had become proselytes, and they had gone through the rite of circumcision. They had changed their diet. They now had a special red mark around one day in the week. And he says, they didn't have what I had. I was born there. I inherited that status. Then he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Then the last three things he says here is he says, in regards to the law, and this is something that he accomplished, I was a Pharisee. That's one of the denominations, if you will, of the Jewish religion. There's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, there's the Essenes, there are Herodians, etc. He was a Pharisee, which were probably a lay movement who aimed at holiness and understanding the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures. As for zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, he had no time for those who contradicted what was then his religious perspective. And as for the legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. As to righteousness, which is in the law, the New American Standard says, I was found blameless. So three things he inherited, three things he accomplished, and right in the midst of that, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, you remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the way the Hebrew language sort of says, he's top dog. You take all the kings and he's the king. You take all the lords and he's the Lord. Well, this is what Paul is saying here. He says, you take all the Hebrews and I was at the pinnacle. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You couldn't have out-Hebrewized me. They want to brag about being a Hebrew. I was miles ahead of where they ever were, and they were on the wrong track. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Gospels, there's a rich young Jewish ruler who approaches Jesus one day. And we know he's rich. We know that administratively he's a ruler. He's young. So he's got his wife in front of him. And as Jesus started on his way in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, a man ran up to him and fell at his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Note that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Then he said to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Very, very revealing. All the laws he had kept since he was a boy. As far as the Ten Commandments were concerned, he said, I'm blameless. And yet he still asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You could do all of these things and still have that big aching emptiness in your soul because you don't know Christ. And Paul the Apostle was in exactly the same place. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I didn't know God at all. He was religious, but not right with God. He was religious and not rejoicing in the Lord. Now that's his past. Let's look at his present. We're running short here. Whatever was to my profit, he says in Philippians 3, verse 7, I now consider loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything. His circumcision. His special status genetically as an Israelite. Having been a Pharisee and all the university studies that would have gone with that. All his zeal and activities that he had done to preserve Judaism against the upstart Christians. all the punctilious requirements of the law that he had kept at great sacrifice. And he says, they're all loss. Why? Because I've got something far greater. The surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Think of that stupid husband. He had a nice house, a big bank account, but he didn't have his wife's affections. So what's the point if you're married? If you're a Christian and you spend all of your time in activities and doing things and trying to live right, not that those are wrong, they're completely legitimate, but if you haven't got your affection centered on Jesus Christ, what's the point? He goes on to say, he says, for whose sake, the Christ Jesus my Lord, I have lost all things. And some commentators suggest that when he went back home to Tarsus as a young Christian and explained, he said, hey, Dad, Mom, guess what? Jesus is the Messiah, and I've given up everything to follow him. One of the first things they would have done is disowned him and cut him right out of the will. Disinherited. They would have had a funeral for him, symbolically. He was treated as if he was dead. Some suggest that if he had been part of the Sanhedrin, that he had to be married. And he might have even had to sacrifice his marriage relationship because of his newfound Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that was going to sidestep his affections from focusing on Jesus Christ, his new Lord. He rejoiced in the Lord. He goes on to say, I consider them rubbish. All of these legitimate things, rubbish. Now this word rubbish, skubalon, the only time we find it in the New Testament, but it's found in other writings of the day. Skubalon was the scraps left over after the supper was finished that went in the garbage. Skubalon was the garbage that was found in the streets, eaten by the dogs. Skubalon was a pile of manure in the farmyard. Skubalon was human excrement. It's used in all of those particular ways in other writings. And so Paul takes the word skubalon and he says, all of these legitimate things that interfered with my relationship with Jesus Christ, they're skubalon. They're manure, if I can put it politely. Which one of us have nostalgic thoughts of manure? If you do, you need psychiatric help, I think. And yet all of these legitimate things, Paul gave them up for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I was thinking that Paul had experiences in his life like we've had experiences in our life. I remember before I came to faith in Jesus Christ that the couple of fellows, there was three fellows that I worked with who were Christians. And one of the things that attracted me to what they had to say was the joy that they exhibited when they talked about Jesus. There was a quality about their life that I didn't have, and yet I yearned to have. Before Paul, his name was then Saul, came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was in a synagogue in Jerusalem where a man called Stephen, a follower of Jesus Christ, was explaining why Jesus Christ was the Messiah, why he was the Lord, why these Jewish people should turn and give their allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And after he did this explanation in Acts chapter 7, we find this in verse 54, when these Jewish people heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They were so angry that he had challenged their religious structure, that after all they had gotten from God's word in the Old Testament. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I have seen heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed in, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Words very similar to the words of the Lord Jesus as he was being crucified. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And Saul was there. Seems to give some meat to what Paul says now in these verses in Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 9, he wanted to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ. Now think of this incident in his past when he observed the stoning of Stephen and Stephen's rejoicing in the Lord. I want to know Christ. Maybe he's thinking of that incident. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And as he recalled Stephen with the face of an angel, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw in the midst of his suffering the rejoicing in the Lord. In the midst of his dying words, the experience of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That Stephen was so linked, so focused, so rejoicing in his Lord, that he acted like Jesus as the stones were pummeling his body. And as he died so in the midst of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to attain unto that resurrection from the dead. We have to go quickly. Looking to his future, he said, just to correct any ideas that he'd already arrived, he says, no, I haven't already arrived. I haven't already been made perfect, but I press on. And here we have athletic metaphors. The metaphors use the pictures, the imagery of a race. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. My affections are so full of Jesus. I'm so rejoicing in the Lord that my focus is like a runner stretching to the finish line, giving all I've got to get more and more of Jesus, knowing that I'll never get to the finish line until I die. And then I go to be with Christ. Remember what he said in Philippians 1, verse 21. He says, to live is Christ. To die is gain. To die is more of Christ. He rejoiced in the Lord. And he says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet, in verse 13, to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's not something we accomplish in this life. That's something that goes beyond the finish line. When we meet Jesus face to face, when I behold him. How can we rejoice in the Lord? Let's make the parallel with the marriage again. If when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when I become a believer, a child, a follower, a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ. That's like being married. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul uses the parallel of marriage to the covenant relationship of salvation. How can I rejoice in the Lord? Well, how would you rejoice in your spouse? If you're not married, don't worry about it. You probably want to be married, so just put this away and think about it later. How would you rejoice in your spouse? Well, you don't do what that turkey did in my early example. You don't do everything but focus on your wife or your husband. You put your affections into the spouse. And all that that covenant relationship means, and all that flows from that relationship for the decades of your marriage, you put your focus into Jesus Christ and nothing else, and all that flows from that. Listen to these words of the psalmist in Psalm 35, verse 9. My soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in His salvation. I will enjoy the fruit of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Habakkuk, the prophet in the Old Testament, says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Baptism. If you haven't been baptized yet, get baptized. But not as an act of doing something that makes you more acceptable to God. But if you got married, you know, you see a new bride, and she goes up, and everybody's looking at her wedding band. And she'll recite to you, yes, I got married last Thursday, and oh, you know, gushes all over the place. Baptism is like your wedding band being shown off. I'm in relationship with Jesus Christ, so I want to stand here and by going into the waters of baptism, show you my wedding band. Show you that I belong to the man, Jesus Christ, my Lord. You're rejoicing in the Lord by doing something that boasts about Him. You communicate. I am surprised at how many young Christians do not read their Bibles from week to week. I'm surprised how many Christians read books from the Christian bookstore, but not their Bibles. And frankly, there's very few books in Christian bookstores that are worth reading. And certainly none of them worth reading over your Bible. The market is flooded with poorly written, poor theological Christian books. But read your Bible. Sit down with it. And don't look at it as a textbook, like a physics book or a math book or a book on English literature. It's a love letter. As you open up the book, say, Lord, speak to my heart. I want to hear what you have to say to me. And so we read these words in Psalm 19, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And in Acts 13, verse 48, the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, and began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. And looking forward to His coming. I remember when I was in the Ukraine teaching in the state university, and I was away for weeks, and I had a picture of my wife and my family in the little bedroom that I had there, and great stuff. But, you know, I was yearning to get home. And when I got home, I put the picture away, and I hugged my wife and my children. My affections were in the people. And so are we looking forward to the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ? John 20, verse 20, the resurrected Lord enters into a locked door, a locked room, and he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples, when they saw the Lord, they rejoiced. You will rejoice when you see the Lord. You will rejoice when you read the Scriptures. And the power of the Spirit with an open mind and heart saying, Lord, speak to me. I want to hear what you have to say to me. Now, we're out of time. But let us not be deflected as followers of Jesus Christ from His purpose for us by doing other things. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that you would change whatever needs to be changed in our lives so that we might respond lovingly and joyfully to the command of your apostle, that we might indeed rejoice in the Lord.